Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. We're thankful that you are here with us. Just a couple things, just to give you by way of reminder. Today is the first Sunday of the month. It's a time that we celebrate the Lord's table. It's a reminder of to us and a celebration for us of what God in Christ has accomplished on the cross. And so that will be the conclusion of this service. And it's also the first Sunday of the month, which means that we will be serving lunch. So I understand we're having kimbap and japchae. And if you don't know what those words mean, then the Lord has blessed you to be here this morning. And so you will enjoy. And so after service, please stay, have some fellowship, and enjoy some lunch. And then for the members, we have a walkthrough San Fernando Valley facility that we're considering, and so just kind of want to remind you of all of those kind of things that are taking place. Also, in a couple of weeks, we'll be so this will be on the 16th. Will be our Christmas celebration Sunday, and so service will be normal. We will have Christmas songs as we have been singing, and it's kind of our tradition in the month of December. We will have a message that's about Christmas or about the advent of our Savior Jesus. And then we'll take a break. You guys can run off, get lunch, hang out, do whatever. And at 3 p.m. we'll reconvene, and there'll be a celebration service. And this is like all of our student ministries and some of our other guys will do songs for us. A lot of our kids will get up and shake bells and do wonderful things. It's kind of fun. And then we'll have an early dinner just to celebrate as a church family. So make sure that you're planning for the 16th. A long Sunday, but well worthwhile and a wonderful time for us to spend together. So just those kind of things to kind of fill you in on, so that we're all aware of the things that are taking place. But why don't you turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. I apologize for the youth group that is sitting in, because you haven't heard any of Ruth chapter 1 or 2. So you're going to have to kind of fill in some of the gaps. I might say a couple words by way of informing you of what is going on. But this morning we come to the third chapter, and as I have said all along, the beauty of the book of Ruth is that there is a literary genius to it. It is so well done, and the book itself is so well conceived and written in such a way that you could actually talk about the chapters of the book of Ruth as Acts. Act 1, we had the life and the tragedy of Naomi, a woman who had traveled from hometown Bethlehem into Moab, enemy territory, because of a 10-year famine. And during that time, her husband dies. She has two sons, though, and they marry Moabites, or women that are from Moab. They die. And with two daughter-in-laws, one decides to leave at the behest of Naomi because she realizes she has nothing to offer. But Ruth, for whom the book is named, she remains on and chooses to follow her mother-in-law, to care for her sacrificially, and to follow the God of the Israelites. It's the story of Ruth, but it's also the story of Naomi, and it's the story of Boaz. And all of those three will come into contrast today, as they do through most of the book. And with all of the tragedies that Naomi had faced, Ruth has demonstrated herself to be this amazingly faithful woman, sacrificial, kind, and humble. Completely unentitled, meaning that she's not encumbered with an attitude of this is what I deserve, but she gives. And she's thankful and surprised at every kindness that is given to her. And then there's Boaz, a God-saturated man, a man that we encounter in chapter 2. And in every time he speaks, he begins with some kind of a blessing from Yahweh, from the God of Israel. It's clear that when he speaks, he wants to speak of spiritual things about the Lord our God. And then when he acts in manners that are generous like our God, gracious, kind, very respectful, and he as the story will unfold, he is a potential redeemer. And we'll explain what that means as we talk about it. But you have then Naomi, a broken but revitalized woman. You have Ruth, the faithful woman of God. And you have Boaz, a saturated man. And at the heart of this particular book is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, I realize that's almost a theological cop-out, if you didn't know, right? That's an easy go-to. Like what is, you can choose any book. What is the theme of Romans? And you can say God's sovereignty, right? What is the theme of the Song of Solomon? God's sovereignty, kind of, right? But God's sovereignty will fit in almost any book of the scriptures. But this is what we mean by God's sovereignty. Because when you talk about God's sovereignty, we mean His absolute control. I mean, things like Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast, meaning you throw the dice, but it's every decision, how it ends up, is actually of the Lord. So even those things that we consider random, God is in absolute control of. And that'll lead you, if you accept that, if you tolerate that, if you accept what the scripture has to say, that whether it's sadness, Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, which means lovely, call me Mara, bitter, right? Because God, the Almighty, has dealt with me in great bitterness. She acknowledges God who is in control, and she is correct. If we follow what the scriptures say about God, He's the one that gives life and He takes it. He gives health and He gives sickness. He both gives in terms of blessing and things that we want, and He also gives in terms of those things that are struggles and difficulties, things that we don't want. He is absolutely in control. And if you accept and tolerate that, it causes you to lean in one direction or another. On the one hand, you will lean towards the idea of pessimistic fatalism. I don't determine anything, so what's the point? Right? And you just kind of fall into a despondency, a hopelessness that says, well, I mean, if God's in control of everything, then what does it matter, man? I can do something or not do something. It doesn't really, nothing really matters. Or to embrace God's sovereignty means not pessimistic fatalism, but the opposite of faith-inspired activism. Because of who God is and the fact that He is involved in every little detail of life and direction and purpose, I can be free to do stuff, to accomplish stuff, to try stuff, to think of a greater purpose than what I'm doing right now. I'm not here just to barely passively survive. I can thrive and go. And even if circumstances work against me, I can live and delight in a God who has my eternity in His hands. See, the center of the book of Ruth is the doctrine of God's providence. Providence is God's sovereignty, but I love the different nuances of theological terms. Providence is God's sovereignty, His command over every single detail of history. But it is not just a heartless, mechanical, He's controlling everything in some kind of a non-passive or non-passionate, right, unemotional and detached way. By providence, we use that term when we're talking about God's sovereignty, His absolute control infused with His kindness, His love, and His purposeful and meaningful intentions for humanity. This is why, you know, again, there are passages in Scripture that talk about you throw the dice and the Lord directs its path. But then there's other passages like Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, He works together for good all things for those that are called according to His purpose. To trust in God's providence is to trust that He is doing what is best for us, even if we can't see it. Even if it doesn't feel like it. And I think that's the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Right? Naomi in particular, because she is one that has suffered much and she is struggling much. But that's where the beginning of the book of Ruth will take us. So let's give ourselves a moment to seek the Lord in prayer. And then let me unpack chapter 3 for us. And we'll read it as we go. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the scriptures. We thank You for Your grace, and we ask that You would bless the Word and the preaching of the Word to our souls, that the Word might plant itself deep in our hearts, and we might bear the appropriate fruit of learning to trust in You, learning to turn to You, learning to take action, learning to take risk, and being willing to believe that You give us the best solution for all things that we face in this life. We praise You for Your grace and ask that You would open our eyes to Your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Striving with providence. I was trying to think of a title that would help us to understand that what we're talking about is God's providential, sovereign work. And at the same time, that sovereignty does not exclude us from action. In fact, what I would suggest to you, by the time we get to chapter 3 in the book of Ruth, is that it's His sovereignty, His providence, His loving work in the control of human affairs that actually propels the faithful to do something, to respond, to care about what is being stated. So we have then Naomi's struggles. These are the major points that we'll cover today. Providence propels her to action, right? And then we'll have Ruth proposes. Naomi strategizes. Did I say struggles? I meant strategizes. Naomi strategizes, right? Ruth proposes. And by that, we mean that providence emboldens her to take some strong risks. It emboldens her to risk. And then Boaz, right? What happened? Oh, there we go. Sorry. Boaz pledges. And that would be our third point. God's providence provides a righteous solution to an otherwise difficult situation. So let's begin here then in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, with Naomi strategizes how providence propels her to action. And we begin really with the righteous desires as expressed in verses 1 and 2. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? And is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now that last part of verse 2, the last phrase I said, he's winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor, it kind of gives us the setting in terms of the timing of what is taking place. If you recall, at the end of chapter 2, Ruth and Boaz had met providentially. Nothing happens, right? And as we left chapter 2, I said it ends with just a statement, right? Kind of a conclusion to act 2 in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And in that story, it concludes with the idea that they're just continuing on. Ruth is continuing to go and glean, pick up the scraps, the leftovers, so that she has something to eat for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she did so over the entire harvesting period of barley and then wheat. And we said those things go back to back. In fact, what they would do is they would collect barley, they'll put it in storehouses, then they'll collect the wheat and put it in storehouses. And as the months got drier, so sometime closer to the summer, then they would take out the barley and then they would thresh it. They would winnow it. They would take all of it and get all the good stuff out and get all the chaff stuff removed. That's the season we're talking about. And the thing I want us to get from that is that we're talking about weeks. We're talking about months. So Boaz has met the lovely Ruth. He's older than her. He calls her my daughter in a gracious and kind way. He instructs his men, even outside of her hearing, that they are to leave a few extra stalks to make sure that she is well supplied, and she is. And so for weeks, she has been well supplied. She's been able to care for her mother-in-law. Everything's going swimmingly. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, nothing has happened between these two very eligible and God-fearing people. Nothing. Zip. Right? No phone call, no text message, nothing has been taking place. And so I think this is where the righteous desires of Naomi, where God's providential leading starts to propel her to some action. The first thing we notice is that she is motivated by love. Notice in verse 1, she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" She said, "I should seek rest for you." It's a term that when used abstractly or metaphorically, it has overtones of finality, of victory, of salvation, to be settled and rested. Naomi is looking at her daughter-in-law, and what a precious gift she has been to her in one of the most difficult times that she could possibly imagine. And she looks at her daughter-in-law and says, "Man, isn't it my responsibility as a mother-in-law to try to get you to a place where you are secure, where you are rest, where you're able to take rest, where you feel like life is blessed to you, that it is well with you? That is my responsibility." And so I would suggest to you that she is rightly motivated by love. And when seen in the concept of her recovering faith, right? call me bitter to now, remember at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 it was call me bitter because nothing good has been happening in my life. To the end of chapter 2, she is exalting in Yahweh God and saying God has blessed us because this guy, Boaz, is a redeemer. He is a close family relative and he might be able to rescue us. Months later, nothing has happened. And she's motivated by love, not by self. And that's a significant thing, because love is a powerful motive. But not the kind of love that the world would teach us. Not the love of self-pleasure, of self-seeking, of self, just selfishness. Of what do you do for me? What do I get out of this? So how good do I feel if you are here for me? This isn't Naomi looking for her self-interest. It is kind of, is more like the love of God. It is based on a desire to self-sacrifice, to see the good for someone else despite the pain that it might cause me. It's the joy and the pleasure of another, a willingness to lay down our lives if need be, so that we might do something well for somebody else. And I would encourage you to believe that this is exactly the kind of love that Scripture compels us to think about. That when we think about God's love, it should propel us, right, to do something greater than simply accept, enjoy, and be thankful that somebody loves me. 1 John chapter 4, this is a long passage, but hear it out and think about this with me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In this is the love of God, right? In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The payment of wrath, propitiation for our sins. And listen to this part. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, for we love one another. God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. In other words, it is the demonstration of the love of God that motivates to love others in a way that's not about me and what I get from this, but what is good for you before the Lord. She wants what is good for her daughter-in-law. She's been having a hard time and she's been the recipient of the daughter-in-law's love and she's thankful for it. But now she's motivated to love her in a way that is God-honoring, that might do something for her. It's a righteous desire. It's also motivated or stimulated by hope. By hope. Catch that phrase in verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Now this is significant because this hope is based on the fact that he is our relative. And earlier the word Goel came up and it will come up again. And it's a word that means redeemer. And if you recall, what we mean by redeemer is that someone that is a relative could actually pay whatever the cost is to buy back the land that you sold off because you were impoverished. Or to buy back you because you have sold yourself into indentured servanthood. That is a near relative who has the responsibility and the compassion to care for you enough that they would pay some ransom to buy you back. That's what redemption and what redeemer means in the Old Testament, the Goel. And so by saying that Boaz is our relative, she's reminding herself and Ruth that there is a hope here. See, Naomi has changed the most throughout the story. She has gone from I am bitter because God has dealt bitterly with me, to I praise the Lord, God has providentially put you in the right field with the right man, to isn't this guy a relative, and isn't there something that I might be able to do for you? Boaz is our relative. This is significant also because hope is significant. You realize that hopeless people don't make plans. To say that Naomi is at this point in the story of Ruth strategizing is quite astounding. Because if you are despondent, if you are depressed, you don't make plans. You don't like think about, oh man, I hate life. So what am I going to accomplish over the next 2 years? You don't think in those terms, right? You don't care about what is to come. You just want to wallow. As long as Naomi could only see her bitter circumstances, she could not afford to hope. And without hope, she was not going to plan anything. She was not going to strive. She was going to eventually stop caring, and she'll eventually stop trying. what is true for Naomi is also true for us individually and true for us corporately. Families that have given up on spiritual hope, they stop strategizing or planning for spiritual things. And in time, they barely tolerate Sunday worship. Long sermons, right? Endless meetings, right? They stop caring. And they will eventually stop trying. Churches that have given up spiritual hope stop strategizing and planning for spiritual things. They keep things going as smoothly and as non-offensively as possible, but they slowly stop striving and they eventually stop trying. See, one of the key takeaways from at least from Naomi's perspective is that there is a strategic activism that is impelled by hope, that God is involved in her life again, kind of gets her moving, and she wants to do something. I'm not so sure that what she wants to do is necessarily the wisest, but she wants to accomplish something. It is like the words of the psalmist when he is downcast in Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's speaking to his own heart. Why are you in turmoil within me? What is his solution? And what would he say to his own soul? Hope in God. If I hope in God, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. See, so providence, hope, right? If we embrace God's his hand in the things of our lives, even if they are difficult, when we find hope in them, we begin to become more active. And Naomi is here. She is saying, I'm going to hope in God, and I'm going to plan, I'm going to petition, I'm going to strategize, and try to make something happen because that Boaz ain't doing nothing. Right? We need to make something happen here. And so that takes us from righteous desires to kind of strange directions. This is one of the strangest chapters in the scriptures, I will confess to you. And if you have read the book of Ruth and you have read Ruth 3, you kind of go, holy moly, what is going on, man? We're going from PG to PG-13 and maybe a little bit further, you know what I mean? Like, this is getting kind of unusual. Let me read to you her directions, the odd directions that she gives to Ruth, and then we'll back up and kind of understand it a little bit better. She says in verse 3, wash therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and go uncover his feet and lay down. And he will tell you what to do. Now, as you look up, I know, you're looking at me kind of blankly like I'm looking at you like, wait, what? Like, so all this stuff about motivated by love, stimulated by hope, right? Inspired and propelled by the providence of God in her life, that God is still active in her life and has a purpose and plan for her. This is what she comes up with? Kind of weird, right? Now, there's two paths of interpretation we could take here. Okay, so that I walk you through it from the get-go and give you the broad overview before I give you what I think is the right way to think about it. There is what I'll call the dark path of interpretation of this particular passage. And the dark path reads something like this. Naomi instructs Ruth to get prettied up. Get yourself gussied up, girl, right? And then go, right? Go wash, change, get that pretty, you know, very skimpy outfit on. Wait till he has eaten and drunk and is literally drunk and intoxicated. Then go and uncover his body and then lay down beside him and then we'll see what happens. That is a dark interpretation of what is taking place. This is the right interpretation. So this is the second path. That's the dark path. This is, in my mind, the right path of understanding what is taking place. She is saying, Ruth, it's time to put away your period of mourning as a widow. Get dressed. Put away that stage of life. Right? Get yourself ready. Demonstrate that you are available for marriage. Go find Boaz in a private location. Uncover his feet. Wait for his leading and see what a righteous man, what a godly man does. I think that's the right way. And as we walk through it, I will try to convince you that that's the right way. If you come out on the other side, shame on you. I can't be mad at you. I realize that there is stuff in here that sounds like innuendos and statements that could easily take us down that path. I don't think that it fits the context of the person of Ruth or the person of Boaz throughout this entire story. Either that or the author of the book of Ruth is just throwing us this weird curveball where they seem so godly in every other passage except for this. And then in the end, they still act godly in that moment. I think more likely that the right path, the path of putting away her mourning, is what is being presented here. They are odd, strange directions, and the first part of it is to present yourself available. See, her first direction in verse 3 is wash and anoint yourself and put on your cloak. The ESV has that word right, cloak. Let me say a couple things here. The temptation might be for us to look at it from the dark perspective and say, get yourself prettied up, really attractive. But the term he uses, or the term that she uses, is to get washed up, yes, but then put on your cloak. It's a simla. And the word does not refer to a fine dress or to something that is for a special occasion. He literally says, put on the heavy cloak. Or I keep referring to Naomi as a he, and I don't know why. She literally says, put on a heavy cloak. This would be the long, almost poncho-like cloak that goes from your neck and covers all the way down to your toes. It would be what a poor person would wear if they are going out into the cold. And guess what? She is a poor person, and yes, she is about to go out into the cold. She's not saying, get yourself gussied up and prettied. She's saying, go wash, get yourself anointed, but then go and put on your heavy cloak. I think there's a couple things working here, because I think when you hear wash and anoint, you might think that that could be kind of a preparation for kind of a sexual encounter. And that is possible. I mean, that's what happened with David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was washing and anointing herself before their tryst, right? It can also be, though, that you know, someone washes and anoints and dresses for their preparation for the marriage, for the marriage day, for the wedding day. But there's also moments in Scripture, and again, it's in the life of David, in 2 Samuel 12, where after his sin is found out, and then the baby from that sin is dying. He will not eat. He will not clean himself up. He's in a period of mourning for the child. And then by the time we get to verse 19 in 2 Samuel 12, David said, is the child dead? Because the servants are so scared to tell him because they think he's going to harm himself. And they say, yes, he's dead. And in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, David arose from the earth and listen, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. Then he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. And he came out and he started eating and he got back to normal life. It was a washing and anointing and putting on your cloak can be a means of kind of separating ourselves from what has been happening, from the mourning period that we have been going through. It hasn't been that long, maybe months, from the time that her husband, right, Mahlon, I think before I said it was Kilion, and I'm not sure how it got mixed up, but Mahlon has passed away. And so it is very possible that Ruth may even been gleaning in the fields wearing like some form of sackcloth, demonstrating that she's in a period of mourning. That might explain why Boaz hasn't made any moves towards her, right? Because she's in a period of mourning, it would be inappropriate. Whatever the case, Ruth is commanded to put off her period of mourning and her widowhood to look presentable as someone who is actually available to be married again. I think that's what Naomi's intention is. If it's not that, she could have made it a little bit more explicit. But I think that's the right way to understand it. Present yourself available. But secondly, present yourself discreetly. Starting in the second part of verse 3, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now understand, there's not an indication that Boaz is going to be drunk, and so you wait till he's drunk. In fact, drunkenness is looked down on as sinful in both testaments. You guys understand that, right? In the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, wine is the drink of choice. So it's not that alcoholic beverage is condemned in the Scriptures, but getting drunk is always condemned in the Scriptures. Proverbs 20 verse 1 talks about wine being a marker, a strong drink, a brawler. Whoever's led astray by it is not wise. Ephesians 5:18, right? In the New Testament, do not get drunk with wine because that's debauchery, dissipation, wasteful. so opposite of being filled with the Spirit. So it's not that wait until he's drunk so that he's not in his right senses. That's when we'll get him. That's not what she's saying. She's saying it's an appropriate period for him to celebrate. Let him celebrate. Let him eat and celebrate publicly with his hired hands. And then look for a private moment. Why would it be so important that she would present herself discreetly or in a private moment? Because it is not the place of women at this time to propose marriage or even to strongly suggest that they are wanting to get married. That is not their place, right? And if such a scene should take place, that she is actually putting herself out there, Boaz, you'd be interested in marrying someone like me? Can you imagine, right? Just the public ridicule and the disgrace that could take place from that encounter. So Naomi is probably saying, right, when she goes on and says, but when he lies down, observe where he lies down, then go and uncover his feet. And I don't think this is go uncover him. I think it's literally just go uncover his feet. Because if you've ever slept outside, it starts to get cold. And if for some reason your feet are sticking out from your blanket or your sleeping bag, right, in probably a few minutes, the coldness of the air probably rouses you to awake. You stir. So this would be a discreet and appropriate way to awaken him in the night for a private conversation. To see her, that she has put off her mourning vestiges, her garments. And that she is actually, right, in kind of a suggestive way, in a risky way, but not in a risque way, right? Risky, not risque. She's putting herself out there that I am available to be married. And if you have any considerations, and here I am. I mean, it could be that Boaz is so oblivious that this is the only way to do it. And if that's the case, maybe that's Naomi's wisdom in it. She's like, okay, this guy is so dense. It's been weeks, right? He has not been following through. Obviously, he's a godly man, loves the Lord. My daughter-in-law is a godly woman who loves the Lord. Is sacrificing her future, her life, her comforts, left family, friends, and everything that is easy for her. She could have gotten remarried and lived a life. But no, she is here sheltering under the wings of God, worshiping the God of Israel because she is a good woman. I'm going to sledgehammer this fool, right? I'm going to nuclear bomb this guy so that he knows here she is, available for marriage, happens to be right here next to you. Is there anything you want to talk to her about? And that is literally, I think, Naomi's strategy. I may be giving her too much credit, but I think it's a righteous one. Is it wise? No. Is it a good idea? I don't think so. Right? Like, could there have been a conversation? Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe custom dictates that she doesn't approach, right, Boaz to talk about it. I don't know. I would have wished that there might have been a less compromising situation, at least one that at least doesn't look so odd. But I think the takeaway from this plan is not the particulars of the plan. It's not prescriptive, it's just descriptive. You guys know the difference, right? When we read a narrative in the scripture is just telling us what actually happened. It doesn't necessarily imply that you need to do this exact same thing. So if you're looking at your teenage daughter and going, okay, I'm going to find me a man in here, godly man. I'm going to find the keys to his room. You sneak in there, girl, right? Uncover his feet. And then you just go, hey, how you doing? And then we'll see what happens. Right? Because let's be honest, like, things can go very wrong and sinfully in such an occasion. And they certainly could. Is it that Naomi knows the character of these individuals so well that she is okay with it? Maybe, but nevertheless, it is not prescriptive. It's not prescription. It's not something that God would say through the scriptures. This is how you approach, right, marital relationships and how you get proposed. Don't take this route, is what I'm trying to say. The takeaway instead is that when we are hopeful because we believe in God's providence, God's goodness, His hand in our lives begins to encourage and enable us, propels us to action. Hopelessness just sits around idly. But those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. That's Isaiah 40:31. See, that's what hope is supposed to do for all of us as Christians. Hopelessness just wants to wallow and just wait for something they're uncertain about. And maybe that's you this morning. You might have come here more hopeless than hopeful, kind of barely dragging yourself through and showing up here today. Well, I'm so thankful that God has providentially brought you here this morning to hear the Word of God, to sing songs that exalt our Savior Jesus Christ, to propel you to worship, to believe, to confess, to take action, to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, life, and a future. I mean, that's what providence is meant to do. So Naomi strategizes, and it's providence that propels Naomi to action. Well, then we move on to Ruth then. Chapter 3, starting in verse 6, Ruth proposes, and as I've kind of already given it away, it's not that she proposes something. She proposes something very particular. She actually and literally will propose marriage, right? And the subscript in that is that providence emboldens her to risk. This is very risky. Again, risky, not risque, right? She's being very, very risky in terms of what may take place. But faith in God's providence emboldens her, and she's willing to go out and take that chance. Ruth proposes. The first thing she does, starting in verse 6, is she follows Naomi's directions, and she follows him to a T. Verse 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. This is exactly word for word what Naomi had instructed her to do. The only thing that we'd add to that is that the description that he had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. Again, if you want to take a dark path of interpretation, you would say, well, he has eaten and he's drunken, right? And then now he's like, he's all merry, right? He's all drunk, and then he's lying down and kind of sleeping it off. I don't think so. The phrase there doesn't say that he's drunk, nor does it naturally imply that. You can imply that if that's what you see in it. But I think when it says his heart was merry, it literally says that his heart was good. His heart was glad. He is just thankful and glad in the Lord, and why not? 10 years of famine has recently ended. 10 years. We don't even know what famine looks like, right? In our day and age. Like, sometimes I'm upset because I go buy my coffee creamer at Target and they're out. And I'm like, man, what is wrong with Target? You know? They need to restock their coffee creamer. Like, I'm upset about the famine of my particular coffee creamer. 10 years of not having regular food. And here is Boaz sleeping, right, on just a pile of the grain that they have threshed, the barley that they have brought in. He has eaten with his hired hands. He has, you know, they've celebrated and they've probably sung songs of jubilation. They've laughed. They probably danced. And it's all done. And now he's tired. And where does he lay down? Back in his home? No. On the very thing that is the delight of his soul that God has granted to him graciously. So his heart was happy in the things of the Lord. So she came softly, and she did exactly what she said. She uncovers his feet. And I think with the intention that this is going to rouse him to awake. She follows Naomi's directions, and then she risks the proposal of marriage. Verse 8 and 9. Now, I want you to understand this, because you might be tempted to think that Ruth is just kind of like, okay, mother-in-law, you know, me, I come to quietly and softly uncover your feet, right? But she is not, you know, she is not a programmed and mindless child. She understands what's at stake, and she understands what they are hoping in God's providential care to do. Ruth takes initiative, and she risks it all. Verse 8 says, at midnight the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And if you're reading in the ESV like me, you see the exclamation at the end of that? Because that's natural. It's like, you know, so he's like, oh, my feet are cold. And he kind of, you know, looking for his blankets, and he turns over, and down the way there is a woman. And he's just like, oh, right? Like, you know, I remember like late at night, sometimes I'd be studying, and I remember in particular, because this is always etched in my mind, my daughter Chloe, I think she at the time, maybe a year and a half, because I don't think she could even talk at the time. And she crawled out of her crib, right, which she had the capacity to do. And as I'm studying there in the middle of the night, and it's just my desk light on, I'm working on my computer, and I'm sitting there and stuff, and then I kind of sense something, and I look over, and there's a little small child just standing there, not saying anything, but just standing. And you can imagine that you're looking at this, and then I think I literally startled her, and I think she was kind of about to cry because I was so scared. And then I said, "What are you doing here?" Right? And then go put her off to bed and stuff. This is the same moment. This is that, like, what are you doing? Who is this? Right? And at this point, you realize, and this is what I mean by the risk of this. Again, it's risky, not risque. But Boaz, so many things could have been wrong or gone wrong if Boaz misinterprets this. If Boaz wakes up, sees this woman, and sees it as a gesture or an invitation to some immoral romantic tryst, he would either, as a godly man, go, "Dude, why is there a prostitute here? Go away. You know, like I'm not interested, please. That doesn't honor the Lord. Get out of here." Or perhaps he goes, "Oh, maybe a little, you know, midnight snack or something, you know, something weird." And then would either of those, you know, results be a help or a hindrance to Ruth and Naomi? Both of those would be tragic. That he would realize, like, "Ruth, why'd you come in the night the other day? No, I don't want to hear it. I just keep on gleaning, get whatever you want, but please don't approach me privately ever again." Right? As a godly man. Or they kind of romp in the hay, and then afterwards, it's like, does he want to marry her? Right? Of course not. But if Boaz understands what this action is meant to be, that she is there, and clearly, "Hey, you look different. Oh, you're not wearing your sackcloth." Oh. As a clear indication of her willingness and availability to be married, he can then decide either to marry Ruth, or at least to settle her estate as the kinsman redeemer, to redeem whatever the land belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, and then to give that to them in some form or something. Clearly, that's the plan of hope. This is the plan that Naomi had in mind, and this is the plan that Ruth understands absolutely and thoroughly. And Ruth is going to demonstrate how much she understands this plan, because she's not going to just leave it there. Because Naomi said, "Okay, and then he'll tell you, he'll talk to you, and we'll figure everything out." Ruth says, "No, I'm going to add a little bit. I'm going to initiate a little bit of risk here." And this is what she says in verse 9. He says to her, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is a remarkable thing. She says three things here. One, "I am Ruth, your servant." Two, she says, "Spread your wings over your servant." And three, "You are a redeemer." Let's start with the first. Oh, went too far. Whoop, went too far again. "I am just a servant girl." She says, "I am Ruth, your servant." She immediately, as she has done in every interaction, she immediately recognizes her station in life. This introduction, the way that she introduces herself, she says, "I am Ruth," she identifies herself, and then the very next thing, "I am Ruth, your servant," I think is intended to explain this very odd midnight mission. I am a woman, right? It's kind of, you know, understood. And women don't propose marriage, right? I am your servant. In other words, I'm lower than you in terms of status, socially. And impoverished widows don't propose marriage to rich landlords. She has no business, right? She could never do this publicly. She could never declare her desire to marry someone like Boaz. It would be considered very inappropriate and very wrong-standing. She is shooting way above her class. For these reasons, Ruth could never do this publicly. And so here she is in a midnight moment, trying to declare her devotion to this man in a very delicate and risky manner. Right? "I am your servant. I am just a servant girl." And I get it if you just want to forget this ever happened. But I'm going to put it out there and see what the Lord does for us. Secondly, right? Look at the last part of that verse. "For you are a redeemer." We talked about this a little, and I'll mention it just briefly here, but she uses the term the Goel. meaning that you have the potential of rescuing us, of redeeming us from every tragic circumstance. And when we talk about redemption in the New Testament, I think that's a term that is so theologically, you know, inclined to us that we forget the idea of the actual word. We use redeem or redemption in English. You know what we use that most frequently for? For coupons. Right? This is how you redeem this coupon. You go on Google, right? And then you do that. I'm going to redeem my coupon. I'm going to use my coupon to make whatever transaction I am after. That is an appropriate use of that term. So in the Old Testament, the Goel was the family member that was near you, and their responsibility, according to Leviticus 25, was that if an Israelite had to sell his land, that family member that is near to you would say, dude, you have to sell your land because you're so poor? I'm going to buy it back. I'm going to purchase it back, and in that transaction, I'm going to redeem it back for you. Or an Israelite is so poor, he says, dude, I have to sell myself into indentured servanthood to my neighbor, the Joneses down the street. And then the Goel, the relative that is nearby, in compassion says, is that right? You're that, oh my God, I'm going to purchase you back. I am going to redeem you. That's the concept of redemption. And if you think of it that way, that's a come in the New Testament. The Greek term that is used for redeem or even for redemption is sometimes and often in our modern translations translated ransom. But here's a place where it is used to redeem. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Listen to it. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here it comes, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What does Jesus accomplish on the cross for us? A transaction. He pays whatever the required cost is for my soul, for your soul. And in that way, the scriptures are arguing that he has redeemed us. So who owns us now? Our kinsman redeemer. See, this is what's behind this idea of the redeemer. And one of the strongest passages in scripture that talks about the redeemer is the book of Ruth. And Ruth puts it on him. You realize who you are. You are our redeemer. You have the potential of redeeming us. And so here I am, risking it all, asking if you would cast your care and devotion upon us. I am just a servant girl. And if you said no and sent me away and never wanted to see me again, I understand. But you are a redeemer. You are our close family kinsman that you rescue us from this difficulty. And the most significant thing that she says, significant because it is so well conceived and beautiful, spread your wings over your servant. It's a phenomenal phrase. Now, okay, let me give you a little bit of the darkness, right? The dark path of interpretation here can tell you, well, spread your wings, and some of your translation, if you not look at the ESV, will say spread your cloak. And it sounds like, huh, I just uncovered you. Now, why don't you cover me, right? Like, why don't you spread your cloak? Like, and why don't we just kind of happen to be really close under the covers together? You can interpret it that way, but I think that one's an absolutely wrong interpretation. Because the term that is used here, you could translate it something like spread your skirt, but like your modern translation, if you look at like NASB or some of the NIV, some of those other ones, it'll say spread the corner of your garment. Right? Over me? Or the corner of your skirt? And it's because the term refers to that part that sticks out. It is the wing, the corner, the excessive piece that sticks out. And guess what? It is the exact same phrase that had been given to us in Ruth chapter 2. If you're in Ruth, turn to chapter 2 verse 12 for just a second. Do you remember that Boaz did all these kind things for Ruth and said, hey, glean with my lady, stay in my field, make sure that you're okay. And Ruth says in verse 11, she says, oh my goodness, why have I found favor with you when I'm a foreigner, when I'm a Moabitess? And as an explanation for this, right? He says, well, because one, everyone has heard, right, how much you have sacrificed in terms of your own comfort for the care of Naomi. And then here's verse 12 in the words of Boaz. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, Ruth is saying, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? I'm a foreigner. And Boaz's reply, if we whittle it down, is not a direct reply, but essentially, because you're the kind of person who has taken refuge under the wings of the Almighty. Because that's the kind of person you are. You more than deserve it. Because you have desired to set your devotion on God, the God of Israel, and you have placed yourself under the protective care of His wing. Boaz, why are you showing me such kindness and favor? Because you're the kind of woman that has abandoned all worldly securities, mothers and fathers, a native land, the potential to marry and move on in terms of your life, to care for an aging and embittered mother-in-law. But more significantly, because you have placed yourself under the protective care of God's wing. And so, you know what Ruth says in the very next chapter, even though it's weeks, maybe months apart? She says, will you show me even greater favor by sheltering me under your wings as I have intentionally sheltered myself under the wings of the Almighty? You see the beauty of what she's saying and the subtlety of what she's saying. This isn't Ruth going, hey, what's up, big boy? Right? Coming on like some kind of a harlot. This is her saying, I am a servant and I get it. You could say no and nobody would be upset, nor would it be unrighteous. But you are a redeemer. You're the only hope that I have, the only hope that Naomi has. And would you be so kind, as in your own words, would you spread your wings over me? Over your servant. It's a beautiful expression and a clear proposal for marriage. She's not asking for a romantic, right, encounter. She's not asking for, hey, can you make sure your servants are dropping more wheat for us because, you know, we're kind of running low, right? She's not figuring out some transaction to make life a little easier for her. She is risking everything. Because in his godliness, it is absolutely appropriate and righteous for him to say, no, I can't do that. I'm not interested in that. And he would not be wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He would not be wrong in the eyes of Ruth. He would not be wrong in the eyes of Naomi or any of those in the village of Bethlehem. So she is proposing marriage. And she is risking everything. You know, usually when a young man asks or proposes a marriage, there is some strong confidence of a positive response, right? I mean, you think about it. It's like, you know, when I asked Kathy to marry me, I was, you know, 61%. I was like 99% that she was going to say yes. Why? Because there's been an affection that has been growing between us. It may have been subtle, it may be overt, but there's love that is blossoming there. So by the time a guy gets on his knees and asks, usually it's kind of understood that she's probably going to say yes. And if she says no, then it's because of something, a no, not until you get a haircut or something, you know? Like, there is some confidence that it's going to go okay. But occasionally, one will ask, and that person will be in the dark. He, or in this case, she, has no idea if the affection is mutual or will be cast back towards her. Can you imagine how Ruth is feeling in this moment of human history, right? Her heart must have been beating out of her chest. Everything hung in the balance after requesting to be sheltered under Boaz's wings. Does Boaz even understand what he's saying? What she's saying? What if he doesn't even remember that this is the language they use, right? He's kind of dense. I mean, what if he doesn't understand that I am proposing that he marry me, which is kind of crazy in our day and age, because you're not supposed to be doing that. And how will he respond? He would not be wrong for saying no, right? We get to Boaz's response in the third section. A quick review here. Ruth proposes, and I'm suggesting to you that providence emboldens her to risk. She has seen God's hand, and she thinks it's not coincidental that they are here at this time, and she is going to risk it all. And her faith that God has seen her through some of the most difficult, if not the most difficult things of her life, gives her, emboldens her to believe that God will see her through, even if it's not the exact way that she wants things to happen. God has been faithful. He will remain faithful. So then we get to the third point. Boaz pledges. Boaz pledges. Providence provides a righteous solution. I'm going to emphasize the idea of righteous in a second because that is so vital to what is taking place. Boaz pledges starting in verse 10. First thing he does, and these will go kind of quick. I know there's a lot of verses here, but it's the narrative part. It just tells us what is taking place. First thing he does is he accepts Ruth's kindness. Verse 10 and 11. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." And you notice that Boaz, almost every time he opens his mouth, is something about Yahweh God. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." This is a rich phrase. In his very God-saturated speech, he says, the first thing he says is, "May God, the Lord God, bless you, my daughter." And then he says, "You've made this last kindness better than the first." And so what is he talking about? And he's using the term kindness, as we've already said, hesed, which is a good translation of the idea of grace or tender mercies or compassion or kindness or devotion. The first kindness, he is saying, is what I know about you. That you have given up everything. You have demonstrated a grace, a kindness, a loyalty to your mother-in-law to care for her in a way that's so sacrificial that the entire town knows about it. That is a tremendous kindness and speaks to your character. And he says, but the second kindness is even greater than that. What is the second kindness? You have cast your affections on this old man. He keeps calling her daughter. He's probably several years, if not a decade or two, older than her. This offer to marry this middle-aged spinster is greater than the first kindness of sacrifice that she has made to the care and affection of her mother-in-law. He said, man, this second kindness is even greater. And he expresses why. Because in Boaz's mind, there were other prospects, younger men. He says, this kindness is greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. Why would she go after a young, poor man? Because she might have an affection for him. She loves him despite the fact that he's poor. Why would she go after a young man that is rich? Well, because he has the capacity to rescue her and Naomi out of their tragic circumstances. Would either of those have been wicked? No. And Boaz recognizes that and says, man, what a kindness that you have cast upon me. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." This is the yes. Verse 11. "I will do for you all that you ask." But this is his additional addendum to that. "For all my fellow townsmen, they know that you are a worthy woman." That word for worthy there is the same word that's used for the Proverbs 31 wife. Proverbs 31:10, "An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels." He's the same term, right? A worthy woman, a worthy wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. He is saying that she is worth it all. He says, yes, I will do everything that you have asked. I accept, right, your kindness towards me. Secondly, right, he promises a righteous redemption. It gets more complicated than simply saying, yes, let's get married, you know, and since we're here alone, you know, woohoo, right? No, it gets more complicated. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer." That part's true. "Yet there's a redeemer nearer than I." This part we did not know until this point in the story. This complicates matters. In other words, there's a relative, and I guess there's some kind of a priority line. There is a relative that could redeem her, redeem them, or at least redeem the land, right? That takes precedence over him. What you love about Boaz is his absolute commitment to being right, to doing things the right way, to be righteous. He says, there's a Redeemer that is near there and I. And then he goes on to say, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. He says, if this nearer Redeemer, Goel, he redeems you, if he marries you, he says, good. And at this point, even the way that he has cast his acceptance of her proposal, you get the clear idea that his affection is for her. That is a tremendous kindness. This is a better kindness than the previous kindness. And as he's saying that, he's not just saying yes, he's saying, oh, yes. And yet, you notice again, patterned after the kind of love that God presents to us in the Scriptures, and again, it is not for himself that he first looks. He says, there is a nearer Redeemer and we got to do this the right way. And if he redeems you, then good. And I don't think he says, then good. I think he's like, I would be heartbroken, but good, because it'll be good for you. Let him redeem you. And you and Naomi will be okay. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, and this is clearly the path that he is hoping for, how do I know? Because he uses that phrase, then as the Lord lives, he places it as an oath. If the Lord is alive, and he certainly is, then I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And that last part is just, we realize this can be very scandalous. And let's make sure that we don't create scandal unnecessarily. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. How rare and beautiful is the purity of this godly couple. Here they are alone under the stars. He loves her and he's expressed it. She loves him and she's expressed it. If this is a movie, it would quickly go from PG, right, to PG-13 or beyond. It's a reminder in our sex-crazed culture that honoring God can be more satisfying than any momentary or enslaving pleasures. Ruth and Boaz both choose virtue and righteousness over immediate gratification. Finally, he pledges to seek her hand. He says, bring the garment you're wearing, hold it out. She held it out. He pours out 6 measures of barley, put it on her, and then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now, it might just seem like a simple act of kindness on his part. He's sending some extra grain, so in case they're running low. But it wasn't. It was a pledge. It was a pledge. Kind of like a modern dowry, and I think it's not modern anymore. I think no one does. At least I'm not expecting to pay a dowry for anyone that marries my daughters, right? I don't have a dowry. So, you know, good luck. Here's an In-N-Out coupon, and thank you so much, right? But, right, there was this tradition of giving a dowry or down payment or something as a pledge. And this is his pledge. This would be kind of like an engagement ring, I imagine. It is in the Old Testament, it's called a mohar. And it was the price that you gave. It was the present that you gave as the intention that we are now engaged, that we are betrothed, and we have an intention to be married. I think this is what he was doing. To the end, he's proper. He says, take this to your mother-in-law so that she knows that I mean my word upon this. He is a leader in every sense of the word. God-saturated, exemplary, generous, kind, puts Ruth first before his own desires, right? He says no to immorality. He doesn't take advantage of circumstances. He does things the right way. We have to do this in the most righteous manner possible. And he leaves a pledge of his intention towards her. It is a beautiful story of redemption. But it is a story indeed of redemption. It's trying to picture what it looks like when people love each other in a way that is Christ-honoring, that is God-honoring, and is not just for self-satisfaction. And that is exactly the model of Jesus, our Redeemer. Right? So when you hear the word redeem and Redeemer throughout this story, that's what you should be hearing. Right? That the doctrine of God's sovereignty, His providential care for us, leaves us. It provides us an avenue of doing something. Let me go back to that. Naomi strategizes. Why? Because providence propels her to do something. Ruth proposes. Why? Because she's emboldened to take risks. Because God has always cared for her. And even if it's different from what she hopes, it'll be okay. And Boaz pledges. Because providence provides a righteous solution. Not any haphazard solution. Not the first solution that's available to me. Not the easiest way out. But the way that is right in the eyes of God. Even if it's more complicated and more risky on His own part. That, I think, is a lesson of Ruth chapter 3. And as we think about redemption and we think about the blood of Jesus Christ and what it cost Him to buy us from sin and death, we enter into time at the Lord's table now. And the thing that you have to understand about the Lord's table, especially if you're visiting with us today, if you are a child of God, in other words, you know that your relationship with Christ is what it's supposed to be. You have bowed your knee to His grace-inspired salvation of taking your sins and dying for your sins on the cross, and have made Him Lord so that you are bowing your knee to whatever He wants from your life. If that is you, you're welcome to participate with us. Because the table is not magical. There's nothing supernatural that takes place when we eat of bread and take of the fruit of the wine, all right, the fruit of the vine. It is a reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection for us.